as those who are in the first service will probably notice, I'm sobered by what has transpired here this morning. And as I was sitting there, the Spirit of God was on me. I was groaning in my spirit. And I almost felt indecent. Because while I love this church, and I dearly love Ruth, and I dearly love Brother Dick and Sister Edie, I realized that as yet I'm not a part of it, and I felt like I was sitting in on a very intimate dealing between God and this church. And I wished somehow I could be more intimately involved. But I was deeply moved by it. By the prophetic word, by the exhortation, by the whole sense of what God is doing here. I almost wish Brother Dick would come to me and say, I feel I have a pastoral word. I would have gladly sent back. I don't know if there's any parallel to it, but in recent months, Ruth and I have probably prayed more than we've ever prayed before. And we're almost constantly, my study is right off the kitchen, and I'll hear her in the kitchen calling on the Lord. And there are times when we just say, shall we go and pray? And God's saying something to us about immediacy. So much religion is mediated. See, we don't have priests in this church. The pastor is not a priest. Not in the sense of being the priest who mediates for you. There are no mediators. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You are a priest on your own. And you have access into the presence of God at all times. Ruth and I have a kind of a little liturgy with our morning devotion, beside Bible reading. One of the things we do regularly, because it's commanded of the Lord, is we pray for all men everywhere, for rulers and for those that are in authority. And many times it seems ludicrous. Here we are sitting in our bedroom, reading and praying, just a couple of older people who spent their best years in many ways. And here we are praying for leaders and nations. Who in the world do we think we are? A couple of people sitting in a bedroom down there in the desert. But it's come to me again and again that if I wasn't that important, that he asked me to do it, then I shouldn't be doing it on my own. I'm doing it because I've been delegated to do it. And I started to read the newspaper in the light of my prayers. And one of the things we prayed from time to time is, God, remove wicked men from power. I'm reading the newspapers these days, and I'm looking at the headlines, and I'm saying, that bedroom prayer meeting every morning is getting some jobs done. I am hearing from the mouth of congressmen the fact that their institution is a disgrace in the nation. Now, that's good news. Because the sooner the disgrace gets taken care of, the sooner righteousness will prevail. Well, I've said all of that to say that I want to offer my word this morning in almost an apologetic sense, that I pray God will let me say something to you that will fit in with the flow of the Spirit. This is a word that the Lord gave me when I sought the Lord, knowing I was coming here. I said, Lord, I know what I'm going to take in the conference and my workshop and so on, but what will I say to the church? And I thought this word in some ways. I thought, well, that's not for Bible Temple. But I offer it this morning, and I offer it in this service more so than the first, in the light of what has transpired. So if you'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just either open it on your lap or keep your finger in it, we're going to sort of wander through it. This morning when I came in, some nice lady handed me the complex of bulletins. I look like a small sheaf of important papers. And I hope you folks file all of those important documents. But as I went through them faithfully, trying to find out what I was supposed to do, I noticed that there was one page for notes. So I'm going to be dealing with some things that you may want to jot down. So if you can find it in your file, just get it out and we'll work at it. Before I speak to you about God's things, that's what I'm going to talk about, is God's things. And in the light of the Word this morning, I want to offer this as a teaching. This isn't going to be prophetic. This isn't going to necessarily be emotional. This is going to be informational. So we need to understand that. I'm not going to try to keep you all stirred up for an hour. I want to inform you, so friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears and listen to what I say. Information is with a view to formation. And I trust that what I will be giving out as information this morning will be formative as well as informative. Paul had fathered the church in the city of Corinth. Paul had founded it. Paul was the apostolic emissary from the courts of God that went into a wicked city and by the word of the gospel, with fear and trembling, he brought men and women to Jesus Christ and planted a church. Paul is an apostle, which is the work of an apostle, never just one convert. Evangelists do that. But as an apostle, he did the work of an evangelist, he won converts, and then he formed them into a church because he was the master architect. An apostle is a church builder. An evangelist blasts the stones out of the quarry, and the apostle forms it into a church. And probably ideally in those early days, an apostle, a prophet, and an evangelist were the mobile company. They were the church planting company. Now, apostles can be pretty dry at times because they're teachers. And so, quite probably, the evangelists in the company blasted the stones out of the quarry. And after they got them blasted out, they didn't have any idea what to do with them. So the apostle said, "Will you just stand aside now and let me take those stones and plant a church." Now, in church planting, that's tedious work. And so you need a prophet. What's a prophet do? Well, a prophet is the man who gets the immediate word of encouragement for the process. There is a side to Christianity that is possessive. And it's arduous. And it's monotonous. It's the rhythm of life. But then, every once in a while, a prophet will come up and give it a shot in the arm. You see, that night that Paul was in Troas, you remember that? Where he preached, and while he was preaching, the young man sitting up in the third story window fell out of the window. Now, he didn't fall into the church, he fell out on the street. And so everybody rushed out to the young man. And Paul rushed out and brought him back to life. And I imagine the young fellow went back up the third floor and sat on the lid. Now, you'd think that would have broken up the meeting. But it didn't. The Bible says that he went right on. That was midnight. He went right on preaching till morning. Now, my suggestion, and it may be rescinded by higher powers, but my suggestion is that if Paul had had a prophet with him, that young fellow wouldn't have gone to sleep. Somewhere along the line, the prophet would have nodded to Paul, and Paul would have taken a breather, and the prophet would have given him a shot in the arm, and then Paul would have come back, and that young fellow would have stayed away. It's just a theory. It's what they call a gratuitous observation. Paul planted a church. He built it. He fathered it. He wept over it. He rejoiced over it. He molded it. He made it a church of God as an apostle. But something had happened, and the church that he had founded was turning against him. His own children were turning against him. They thought he wasn't spiritual enough. He didn't talk in tongues as much as they did, or prophesy as much as they did. And they had all these spiritual gifts, and they were very charismatic. Paul inclined to be a bit intellectual. Paul inclined to be too didactic. Paul needed to be more inspirational. In the Corinthian church, they were divided over men. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That's an interesting observation. Peter, I imagine, was a kind of an inspirational preacher. He probably told a lot of fish stories, having been a fisherman. And there were a lot of people that liked Peter. They said, Peter's kind of rough, we like him. We just like Peter. Paul's fine, but see, Paul was a rabbi. Peter was a fisherman. And Paul, his logic is so close-knit, and he's been raised in the rabbinical schools, and when he teaches, we just like Peter. Somebody said, well, I don't care for Peter. He's a bit crude at times. And I agree with you. Paul's fairly dry. Now, Apollos is my man, trained in Alexandrian elocution, fluent and eloquent. He just raptures me. I just love him. Now, there's something in what our brother said this morning. Whether the word comes from Paul, or whether the word comes from Apollos, or whether the word comes from Peter, we need to look behind the man and hear the word of the Lord. Now, Paul was concerned with this church because not only were they against him because they didn't feel he was charismatic enough, but they were against him because he stuck by the word of God and didn't get involved in worldly, philosophical discussions. And they had been touched by somebody who said to them, look, it isn't all that simple. Paul's too simplistic, and so is Peter. For that matter, so is Apollos, because he's mighty in the Scriptures, but he hasn't delved into Greek philosophy enough. He needs to touch worldly wisdom. And so the Corinthians had the idea that they had surpassed their founder, that they were ahead of the man who had fathered them. Now, I need to say to you on a human basis, I think it's always a mistake, no matter how brilliant you become, it's always a mistake to figure that your dad doesn't know anything. And I say it doubly because I think there should never be a time that you don't respect your parents. You need to remember those who gave you life. Now, that may be difficult and there may be circumstances, but on principle, that is good. I sat with my father in his 84th year when he was getting ready to go to be with the Lord. And as I saw him lying there in the hospital bed, I realized what a profound respect I had for him. I realized that if he'd said, jump out the hospital window, I probably would have tried it. But from my boyhood, I had known my father as a strong man of high principle and integrity. And as I looked at him dying, he was still my father in the strength of his paternity. And I realized that I was his son, although I was sitting there strong and in good health. And there's some things here that my spirit is saying, and I'm not sure how well my mouth is getting them out. But there needs to be a restoration of the recognition of fatherhood and paternity and to understand that while God may not keep up with things, He's not so dumb. When I was 17, I was amazed at my father's ignorance. By the time I got to about 35 with four little girls around me, I realized how profoundly wise my father was. Paul was concerned about them. He wept over them. He told them that. He said, I wrote this letter with tears. Now imagine as the elder stood up to read the letter to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian assembly, he noticed places where tears had fallen on the parchment and left their mark. For Paul had literally wept over this church that he had founded because it was moving away from its foundations. Now, he writes to them, and in the first chapter, where we're just going to wander about for a bit, he says eight things there that I have called God's things. Now, he's not terribly subtle. It must become very obvious as they're reading through the first part of the letter that he's saying something to them. And so, right off, in verse 1, let me turn to it myself. I urge you to turn to it, I need to turn to it myself. Verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through what? Speak to me. The will of God. That's number one on your notes. The will of God. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Now, they said, who does he think he is? He writes these big letters to us, but when he comes, you read this in the text as you read Corinthians, when he comes to us, he's unimpressive. Tradition, there's a tradition that dates way back that speaks of Paul this way. He was a beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jew of short stature and stammering speech. Now, that's a traditional description of Paul. They said he's not a great preacher. He doesn't stir you. He's not so great. But he writes these tremendous letters. But who does he think he is? Paul starts his correction, because this whole letter is a correction of the Corinthian situation. And he starts the letter by simply and bluntly saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of the Corinthians, not by the will of Socrates and Plato, not by the will of Moses and Aaron, but Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, I need to say to all of you this morning, whether we are leaders or followers, you and I better know what we are by the will of God. I have gone through some strange shakings in my life in recent years, for reasons that I won't go into here, but because of the changing scene. Sociologically and theologically and philosophically and the whole business. And my one strength in knowing what God wants of me in this tortured contemporary scene is to go back to that morning on July the 2nd at 4 o'clock in the morning as God was filling me with the Holy Spirit at the front of a tabernacle in a conference in southern Saskatchewan in Canada, where God tore me up with His dynamic. And in the midst of this avalanche of blessing, He said crisply to me, I want you to preach my word. I have gone back to that again and again. People say, why don't you write more books? Why don't you pray for the sick? And I have to weave through all of that and go back to what is the will of God for Ern Baxter. And he said, I want you to preach my word. On the 24th of May, just the other day, I celebrated 57 years of doing just that. and my strength and my security at times when people had looked at me and said, why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing that, was that I could go back and plant my feet on the will of God. God said, I want you to preach my word. Those were the longest words he gave me. He didn't make it all complicated. It's just that simple. And that's the will of God for Aaron Baxter. What's the will of God for you? Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, I want you to understand, you may not like me. You may have turned against me. You may think that I'm a little bull-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jew who can't preach too well. And you may not be very proud of my person. I don't have a pulpit personality. But he said, I want you to know, and I have the Spirit of God, because what I'm writing is revelation. I am writing to you now under a spirit of revelation. You recognize it when you read it. You recognize that the same power and the same dynamic that I had when I came and planted you as a church, you feel it again. You recognize it. It's not going to come to you in the flowery words of men's wisdom. It's not going to come to you in the language of the old Hebraic practices. It's going to come to you in the power of the new covenant. For God has made me an able minister of the new covenant. When you hear this, you're going to understand it. That's my confidence in God. I am Paul. Now, all letters in those days started out that way. We do our letters differently. We sign them at the end. You get letters that were contemporary to Paul's, letters that we have in the archives, and that's the way they all started. The name first. The greeting first. Paul. But then he adds this qualification. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Listen, people, the ultimate reality in the universe is the will of God. You fool around with the will of God, you're fooling with ultimate reality. Know the will of God and get in tune with ultimate reality and your destiny will be fulfilled. So he said, I'm a minister through the will of God. They were questioning his apostolic right. He simply affirmed it. You see, you and I don't get papers that we can show for what we are in the will of God. That morning, when God spoke to me, he didn't deliver me a document. He stamped his imprimatur on my spirit. I said, when you preach my word, people will know that you're a preacher of my word, and that's your total qualification. You're not going to be, I'm not going to give you a calling card saying, Aaron Baxter, preacher of the word of God, God said you've got to listen to it. He said, the only reason people are going to listen to you is if you are faithfully preaching my word to which I've called you. That's the will of God for you. And let me say to those of you who are servants of God this morning, or aspiring servants of God, you've got the call of God on you. Find out what department God's called you to. Find out what the will of God is for you. When I traveled with William Branham, and he was a miracle worker par excellence. There's never been anybody like it. This man made no errors. His gift operated perfectly. After I left him, men would phone me long distance and say, now tell us the secret. How did he do it? He did it because it was a gift of God. In thousands of cases, I stood with him across the world, in nations through interpreters and the whole thing. Never once did he fail. A gift of God in him. Now, the man was an earthen vessel. And people would come to me and say, oh, Brother Aaron, good friends of mine, people who loved me, wanted good things for me. They'd say, Brother Aaron, wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave you Brother Branham's gift? I say, I don't want his gift. I've got my own, and I know what it is, and I know what I'm to do in these meetings. He did the miracles, I did the teaching, before thousands and thousands of people. I'd watch him do the miracles, he'd listen to me preach. And I would admire what God was doing through him, and he'd get up in his little humble way, and he said, my manager, Brother Baxter, he's just the greatest teacher in the world. Well, he hadn't heard the greatest teacher in the world, so he couldn't make any comparisons. But there was a mutual admiration in the will of God in each other. And that's why we got along so well. Find out what is the will of God. All right, that's number one. Let's go on to number two, verse two. This must have hit them right between the eyes, if they were listening carefully. They thought it was their church. But look at what Paul says. Tell me now what he said. Unto the what? Out loud. Church of God. That's what we heard this morning in that prophetic exhortative utterance. Bible Temple's the church of God. Thank God for Brother Dick. You know my views on that. Thank God for the elders around it. But did any of us forget that we have been permitted to serve in God's church? We're in bad trouble. This is God's church. It's the church of God. Now we sometimes say, my church. Or we'll say, Brother Iverson. Many times around the country, the best identification, when people don't know what Bible Temple is, but I'll say Dick Iverson. Oh, yeah, we've heard of him. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible tells us that in Antioch that there were certain came down from James. What do you mean it came down from James? Well, James was the head honcho in the church in Jerusalem. It didn't say certain came down from the church in Jerusalem. It said certain came down from James. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying our church or my church. There's nothing wrong with that. If you understand the back of that is the greater church, that it is the church of God to which you belong, in that sense, it's your church. And let me say one more thing. Are you listening? The church is not a human society governed by human rules and regulations. I just didn't make that up right now. I read that out of my notes. I wrote that in my study. Can I say it to you once more? The church is not a human society governed by human rules and regulations. The church of God is fully described, fully documented, fully instructed within the boundary of this book. Now, I can hear 1,000 scholars out there scoffing at me. They say it's the Bible plus philosophy. It's the Bible plus this. No. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, there were no jet planes to bring in supplies from Egypt. They were a totally isolated, self-sufficient body of people under God the King. And at Mount Sinai, God provided them with a constitution that covered every area of life. Every area. They didn't go down to Egypt to borrow information about how to run a community. What does Egypt know about a people that were supernaturally brought through the Red Sea out there with a strange pillar of cloud hovering over them, wandering across the desert, some 3 million of them? And the other nomadic tribes, you know, they'd be hiding behind the sand dunes and they'd look out and they'd see this bunch coming and they'd say, boy, they got their own private cloud. There wasn't another tribe in the desert like this bunch. And Moses reminded them 40 years later. He said, no nation had the statutes and the laws and the governmental constitution that you've got. I need to say to you, because one of our big problems today is what is called syncretism. When I was in South America, I saw the syncretism between the Roman Catholic Church and Spiritism. I was prepared for it because a Roman Catholic charismatic leader, whose name you'd know if I mentioned it, told some of us in a leadership meeting that he was shocked when he went down there. The Roman Catholic priests who would conduct Mass and go right next door to the spiritualist church and conduct a seance. That's called syncretism. Well, that's a rather glaring syncretism, mixing something with God. But there are other syncretisms that recently God gave me a message on idolatry. And it was a shocker. I wasn't too sure when I got through that I didn't have a few idols hanging around. Intellectual idols. Mental reservation idols. Probably some of my possession idols. But things that somehow mitigated the direct contact of my total worship to God. Beware of syncretism. Everything we need is here. Everything we need is here. Man, I'm getting a preaching spirit now. Precious people, and I feel so affected by what I heard, but you've got a great church. You're like Rome. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. I travel and have traveled a great part of the world, and I found people almost everywhere in the world who knew about Bible Temple through your tapes and so on. You're a great church. But don't make an idol of it. Thank God for it. I need to tell you, and don't you tell anybody this, because I'm getting bad with a lot of other preachers. But of all the churches I visit, this is the one I long to be in. Not because it's the largest by any manner of means, but because it has an integrity that existed, has existed over the more than 20 years that I've been aware of it, that I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of it because I at least want to get some of it by osmosis. I just want to sit there and let it seep in. I'm sure Brother Wendell will bear me witness here as he's traveled around the country that there's something about this place that I just got my hands on Brother Dick's book on balance, and I appreciate that. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. A lot of people have been blown out because of charismatic fanaticism, and others have been blown out because of didactic pedanticism. They've died because there was no life. You got both things here. The Word and the Spirit. It's not all froth and bubble. It's the Church of God. But from the leadership all on down to the last and newest member in this church, your security lies in never forgetting it's God's church. Now, I know that you've invested a lot of money. I know that you've invested your prayers and your time. But I tell you something, you have hedged your investments by making them in a place that is proven by past experience to be a place where integrity prevails. When the scandals have rocked us in the last 2 or 3 years, many Christians have withheld their funds. And understandably so. We're going through the same thing in government now. Funds have been mishandled. And people say, I don't know where to give my money. I don't know where to give my allegiance. I don't know who to believe. We've got to be believable. We've got to be dependable. That means that you and I as individuals have got to be dependable. We're as strong as our weakest link. No member of this church should get involved with syncretism. mixture is going to not only hurt you, mixture is going to hurt the church. Don't, I've got things coming to me this morning. I'm thinking of churches that I've had contact with that aren't there anymore. And I go back to find out why, and I finish up invariably at syncretism. They've mixed in hype, they've mixed in entertainment, they've mixed in questionable financial practices, they've mixed in questionable doctrines, and the syncretism has killed them. This is a demanding way, people, but it's a good way. I don't want to entertain things that are wrong in me. That affects my health. I wasn't made for sin. I wasn't made for idiocy. I wasn't made for wrong views. My body is made for righteousness. My mind is built for truth. I'm built for the kingdom of God. Constitutionally. Never mind regeneration. My body, Ern Baxter, who came from his mother's womb, although he had a sin warp in him, his whole constitution, neurologically, physically, intellectually, was structured by God for God. I'm made for God. Sin comes in, I've got a disease. Because it's foreign to the intention of God for my body. My body is not made for that. This is the church of God. Oh, I gotta hurry. Third one, verse 4. Mark celebrated it in the worship this morning. I thank my God always in your behalf for the what? Say it out loud. The grace of God. We're talking about God's things, remember? The grace of God. Servants, pastors, apostles by the will of God. To serve the church of God and to celebrate the grace of God. Oh, Mark dealt with that so beautifully this morning. I used to marvel at that years ago when I'd read Zechariah, because you don't hear much about grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace, but there doesn't say much about it. Oh, there's a lot of grace there, but you don't run across the name much. And then you come to Zechariah and hear they got the temple built. Now that was Zerubbabel's temple, undoubtedly, but it was a better temple than that. It was a bigger temple. All the temples of the Old Testament point to the temple. That's the glory of this new covenant age. It's the last age, and it gathers up all the types and shadows of the old age, and all the temples of the past are embodied in the temple of God's people today. And Zechariah sees the temple in its final glorious form. And now they're going to bring forth the capstone, the great celebration of the finished thing. And as they bring it forth, they say, all hail Zerubbabel! No. All hail St. Augustine! No. They don't say all hail anybody. They cry, grace! Grace! Hallelujah! Grace through St. Augustine! Grace through Savonarola! Grace through Martin Luther. Grace through John Calvin. Grace through John Wesley. Grace through Pastor Iverson. Grace through the elders. Grace through the gifts. Grace! Let's say grace! You say, well, I'm not getting much credit in there. You're not getting any credit. Never mind about much. There just isn't any in there for you. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I recently went through a kind of a morbid little exercise where I was asked, because of a certain legal thing, if I would give my funeral service. So I wrote my funeral service, and there were two things that I wanted the people to sing. If anybody came. One was majesty. And the other one was my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, if you're there, and you sing this next verse about the covenant and the blood supporting me in the overwhelming flood, I'm liable to come alive. And say, sing that verse again. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God. Why, if it's the grace of God, why do we act like self-made people? These Corinthians must have really been sinking down in their seats about this time, the grace of God. Because later on, Paul says to them, he says in chapter 14 and verse 36, and I'm reading J.B. Phillips' translation. He said, are you beginning to imagine that the Word of God originated in your church? Or that you have a monopoly on God's truth? Now, the King James Version said, did the truth of God come from you or to you? You're acting like you originated it. It came to you. I didn't originate the grace of God. I didn't write the Bible. I didn't originate the plan of salvation. It's all of grace. I'm here this morning by the grace of God. Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. Well, I've got to hurry faster now. 4, verse 9. Oh, the opening words of verse 9. What are they? God is faithful. The faithfulness of God, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. All that grace has bought, God's faithfulness will fulfill. God is faithful. We talked, I think somebody this morning, oh, Brother Dick read it in Proverbs. But whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. I like God to be faithful in my finances. No, I like that scripture, my God shall supply all your needs. And then I tell Him what my needs are. How many of you have ever prayed, Lord, I need some chastening? Kind of a little nervous laughter there. Chastening is not necessarily punishment. You should pray for chastening. Chastening is instruction. Chastening is pedagogic. Chastening is the Father instructing you. Father, please give me instruction. Now, sometimes that instruction is very practical and very circumstance upsetting. And we don't like it. But we have to understand that whom the Lord loveth, He instructs and disciplines and chastens. And His faithfulness, I think, is most wonderfully manifest right there, that He will not let you and me do what we want. How many have discovered that? You say, I'm tired of this. I'm going to do what I want. Try it. Try it. That's a dare. You want to finish up in the hospital? Go ahead. In fact, you may finish up in heaven if you push it far enough. All right. Number 5. Got to do this in about 4 minutes. Number 5, verse 18. Just going to give you the rest of these. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is what? Not a word about Socrates. Not a word about Plato or Aristotle. Not a word about Moses. Not a word. What is the power of God in my life? It's the work of Jesus Christ. Now this will have more meaning to some of you than others. I am a lover of theology. But in the last 3 months, God has spoken to me that theology is really an Old Testament word. Now, I get a lot of flack for that, but I'll run the risk. And I have changed the whole bent of my mind from theology, which is the study or science of God, to Christology. And I have spent the last 3 months theologically in Christology, studying Christ, because Christ is God up to date. Christ is God for us. We have no God outside of Christ. You can say God bless you to somebody, and that's innocuous and inoffensive, even in our day. It doesn't, you know, it's just a kind of a salutation. Well, God bless you. People sign off their entertainment skits by saying God bless you. I'll tell you something. You try saying to people the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and see what kind of reaction you get. You and I'll never be persecuted for believing in God. But we'll sure get pushed around for believing in Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus Christ is the only God we've got. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. That's good for 2 hours, that one. All right, number 6, quickly, I want to leave these with you. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Years ago, as I was starting out my pastoral work, I read a whole lot of things on pastoral counseling. I found that most of them were Freudian. And eventually I realized that I was getting a syncretism in my own life. And then I felt God showed me what I was to do in trying to help people, mainly Christians who came to me. But everybody who came to me and sat across my desk, I had a stock question for them. Tell me about your conversion. What was your conversion like? And I did it in the light of Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. The first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and moral government. You know what I found? I found that as I went through those, they had something missing invariably, and invariably what they had missing was repentance. They had tried to build their house on top of the dirt. And Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount. He said, two men came to me. Two men heard my word. Two men went away to build a house based on my word. One man dug down deep and built his house on the rock. The other man built it on the sand. What was the difference? Well, the one man removed all the dirt between him and the rock. That's repentance. Only believism is to build a house on the sand. When the storm comes, gone. I learned as I did that I had far more results counseling out of Hebrews 6 than I ever had counseling out of my Christian Freudian counseling manuals. Thank God that Jay Adams has restored to us a biblical base. And within the church of God, Paul said to the Romans, you are filled with goodness and able to lovingly confront one another. God has put everything that we need for life and godliness among us. Paul said, if you cannot, in the church of God, judge the least problem that comes up, how are you going to judge angels? God has equipped us, if we will lay hold on our equipment, God has equipped us to handle it. I heard Bishop Pott yesterday on a tape I was listening to, and I've been in his great church. And Bishop Pott said, there are very few churches where they will settle all of their problems within the church and believe that God will give wisdom to the eldership and the church for the solution of problems. I think we're going to have to come to that to avoid syncretism. Our young men are being sent off to syncretic seminaries. And they're coming out of seminary with syncretism in their heads. And that may sound overly simplistic, but I'm saying to you that I am confining myself to this because I believe that the wisdom of God is here. Well, let me just give you the others. Verse 27 is number 7, the choice of God. We are God's chosen. God hath chosen the foolish things. How many foolish things here this morning? Come on, identify. Sure. But what makes you so wonderful? God chose you. God chose you. Stop for just a second. Calm yourself. Think where you would have been right now
if He hadn't chosen you. Finally, verse 30. This is good for a couple of hours too. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are the making of God. God made us. God made us positionally. In Christ He gave me righteousness. In Christ He gave me sanctification. And in Christ He has given me final redemption. And Jesus Christ, Mary's boy, Jesus Christ who lived in Nazareth, Jesus Christ who went to the town well to bring water for Mary, and who after Joseph died took over the carpenter shop, Jesus of Christ who was known in Nazareth as Mary's boy, was more than Mary's boy. He was God's boy. And Mary's boy, who is also God's boy, is now the Son on the throne of the universe. And in Him, God has made me righteous. God has set me apart in the body of Christ once for all. And that immortal man who used to live in Nazareth, who's 2,000 years old in his immortality, is there as the pledge and promise that at the great resurrection, I shall be redeemed and have a body like unto His glorious body. These precious people are the things of God.